Amen. Take your Bible, Acts chapter number 15, and you do have to pray to keep my kids safe, okay? So they're stuck with Dad, and praise the Lord. My wife's got me well trained, though. I know how to do dishes. I know how to cook. The one thing, honestly, the one thing I really struggle with is Emma's hair. So you pray for me. These big old fingers, she's not in here, okay? Don't give her a complex, okay? She's in a ponytail. We succeeded. But man, are there any other dads like that? Okay. Any other dads that are good at girls' hair? All right, whatever. All right, man, you get it done, okay? And so that is always tough for me. I'm always like, there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth when we try to get a ponytail done. So praise the Lord, she's going to have a ponytail. Sorry, honey, love you. So we're in Acts chapter 15, kind of a brief recap. We've been doing a lot of recaps, so we won't do much tonight. But suffice it to say this, that Paul has finished his first missionary journey. And he has made it back home finally, 1,600 miles, I think is what we said last week, traveling, much of that probably on foot, much of that by boat, some of that no doubt by donkey or horse or some form of carriage. And he has landed back home, and he has had an awesome encounter. He has an awesome, if you think back to the chapter that God called him out of Antioch, he said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, from the work whereunto I've called them. And what a work it was. I mean, it was eventful. I mean, there was stoning, there was threats, but there was lots of people converted. And there were a lot of people who got saved. There were a lot of Gentile, non-Jewish believers. That's going to be the topic of this 15th chapter. But he got to see a bunch of them saved. He just preached to them the gospel. And we noticed, I think it was Lystra, something notably absent from his presentation of the gospel. He didn't even go. And Lystra was the city without a synagogue. Every other city he had stopped, and he'd go to the synagogue, and he'd start at Moses, and he'd go through David, and he'd bring the believers there to Jesus eventually through the law. But when he landed in Lystra, there was no synagogue there, and so he didn't even bother with Moses. He didn't even bother with any of that. He just went straight to monotheism, as we talked about. He went just straight to there's one God. You've never met him, but you've seen him in his work. You've seen him in creation, and so he's been reaching these lost Gentile people, converted them, bringing them to Jesus, and not subjugating them to the law of Moses, which is going to be the topic of the 15th chapter. We come to a pretty neat encounter with Paul and some. He actually makes it all the way to Jerusalem, and so that's where we're going to go tonight. And he has not started his second missionary journey. He'll start that in the 16th chapter. But the 15th chapter is really packed full of lots of truth and lots of doctrine. So we're going to study that tonight. I hope if we've accomplished one thing through the book of Acts, this study, is that we've put flesh on these great men. We make a mistake sometimes, especially early on in Christianity. We've got a lot of new believers in here. Especially early on in your Christianity, you make the mistake of thinking St. Paul, St. Peter, and you almost look at them like Catholics would, where they were sinless, they were perfect men, they had no problems, they had no qualms with anybody, and that's not the case. And these are men, flesh and blood. And in last city, he said, no, don't do this. We're men of like passion such as you are. We're not God. We're not Jupiter come down or Mercury as come down. We are just men. And that is a good thing, though, because my wife and I have had this discussion. I think it's a negative thing for a preacher or anybody that would be considered a man of God or a woman of God to present themselves as sinless and flawless. And I've known a lot of pastors, especially early on when I was younger, not necessarily my pastor, but other pastors. You go to conferences or college or something like that, and a lot of times they just seem so perfect and polished, and you think, I could never do that. They're so perfect. And then you make it into the pastorate, and you're like, oh, yeah, no, none of them are perfect. Their families aren't perfect. Their spouses aren't perfect. Their homes are not perfect. They're growing. They love God, but they're not perfect. And I think that's far better. I think that it would be better for us to look at the Apostle Paul and even Peter, some of these apostles we're talking about, and say, you know what? They weren't perfect. And if God could use them, then God can use me. If God can use Peter, a backward person, we just saw some of Peter's greatest mistakes on Sunday and the Sunday before that. But it'd be better for us to look at them as they are, men subject to like passions such as we are. And so we're going to dive into the 15th chapter. We're going to go verse by verse. We've got a couple big doctrinal commercials today. And so I'm excited about covering some of those because I'm becoming more and more surprised with how much people don't know what the Bible talks about. We're going to get to repentance tonight, and so we're going to look at that. Acts chapter 15, verse number 1 in just a minute, but let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on this hour. Lord, I love you, and I'm unworthy to be called your son, but Father, you've made me an heir, and not even a hired servant. You've made me an heir, Father, to the blessings and the mercies of God, and so we ask that you meet with us tonight, and Father, there are folks here who traveled long distances to get here. There are folks who skipped dinner, folks who came straight from work, folks who, God, they've got burdens on their heart. And so we're needing a special blessing tonight. We're needing for you to do something through me, in spite of me, and in their hearts. Thank you for the truth of these scriptures. I pray that we would glean from them the biblical realities and the doctrines that are important for us to understand, that we cannot add anything to salvation. We cannot keep our own salvation. We are sealed by you. And so, God, I ask that you'd bless us and guide us in a special, powerful way tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, verse number 1. And this is, I got to warn you, this is pretty neat. This is, I don't know, I'm not a confrontational individual, but I enjoy watching the men in the Bible spar over truth. And that's what's going to happen in this entire chapter. Look at verse number 1. We're just going to dive right in, okay? It says, "And certain men," that's important, "which came down from Judea taught the brethren." Now, we know that Jerusalem, because of our map, Antioch is north, which would make Jerusalem... You all are sharp people. Good, yeah. So it's south, but here's the thing, and this is not doctrinal, this is not even spiritually important, just so you know. When you read the Bible, almost every time someone is traveling to Jerusalem, it's always up. And the reason for that is it is at the elevated section of Israel. If you're in the Negev in the south, you're going up. Obviously, you're going north, but if you're in the north country, you're going down, then you're going up. It's a city set on a hill, right? And so here, the same thing. It says, "They came up from Jerusalem, they taught the brethren, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses," read the next four words, "ye cannot be saved." Now, Paul and Barnabas, they just got back from doing all the work. They rehearsed in the ears of the church there about all that God did on their missionary journey. Things were going awesome. And then a delegation comes from none other than Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say, before we read too much into it, it doesn't say they were sent. In fact, by the time you finish this chapter, it does not look like they were sent, because Paul's going to end up in Jerusalem and the whole conversation is going to start afresh and anew, almost like they in Jerusalem didn't know that Paul had already had this discussion in Antioch. So I'm going to go out on a limb here, and it is my estimation, these men were not necessarily attached or definitely not authoritative from this church, and you'll see why in just a minute. But then, so they come and they say, "Listen, you cannot be saved unless you add circumcision and the law of Moses." So these people show up, they're allowed to teach, and I don't know if that's because they were men of authority or if that was just because that's kind of how they did it. You see Paul, when he goes on his missionary journeys and stops in a synagogue, he ends up getting to speak. And so perhaps they were a little more courteous, a little more open to the idea of it. But their message that they come, these certain men, the message that they bring is contrary to the Bible. So my guess is that they were not commissioned by the church in Jerusalem. And these men show up and start adding to the gospel that is being preached to the Gentiles, okay? Now, one thing I have noticed is that those who don't ever do any of the work are always the ones who have the strongest of opinions. And that is what we see here. We see Paul and Barnabas, man, they traveled, they climbed mountains, you know, they were beat, they all these things. They get back, and then this delegation shows up and they say, Paul, we'd like to tell you that what you've been doing is incorrect, and here's the right way to do it. And I don't know if you've been in ministry any amount of time or served in ministry any amount of time. It's always the ones who don't go to church that have the strongest opinions of how churches should behave. It's always those who don't help in children's ministry that have the harshest criticism for the monsters that run around this property. It's always those who do not go soul winning that criticize the methods and timing of those who do. And it's always those who don't serve that come up with the greatest criticism of why everyone is unfriendly. And so here come these men. They're not a part of the work that Paul was doing. They didn't go. They didn't cross the sea. They didn't climb any mountains. And they show up and they're telling Paul and Barnabas everything they did wrong. And they're telling them, hey, listen, next time you go out there and get your, you know, put your neck on the line, you need to tell them that they need to obey the law of Moses and that they need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, how many of you, by way of amen, know that's unbiblical? Amen. Okay, I hope that you understand at least that much. You cannot add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is incredibly clear in the Bible, specifically speaking to what the Bible doesn't call it that. We call this Judaizing, all right? So there are Jews who Judaize, right? The entire book of Galatians is about this. Paul wrote, to the Galatian church, and he said, listen, hey, there are men who are coming in and they're adding to the gospel. They're adding to what Jesus did, and they're keeping you under the bondage. They're keeping you under the law. They're telling you in order to get saved, you need to do this. And in fact, Paul, this is kind of a spoiler alert, but Paul says, let them be accursed. He says, those people are lost. because they've added to what Jesus has done. We're going to see that's a huge theme in this chapter and in the book of Galatians. But let's look at the verse number 2 and watch how Paul responds to this. I love Paul. Man, I love that guy. Watch what he does. And therefore, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. So these men of God were not going to stand by and allow false doctrine, a false gospel, as Paul will call it in the book of Galatians, another gospel. He does not stand by for 1 second while these people are coming in and saying, you cannot be saved unless you get circumcised, unless you obey the law of Moses. And so doctrinal commercial, and maybe less of a doctrinal commercial, more of like a pastoral admonishment, is that false teaching cannot be permitted. Absolutely unacceptable. It will not stand. False teaching is not allowed at Faith Baptist Church. In fact, you all voted on a constitution that disallows that. In fact, you can lose your membership from continually, and the Bible says that, after the first and second admonition, if they remain a heretic after being admonished 1 and 2 times and they continue their false doctrine, the Bible says to cast them out. Our constitution backs that up. I remember I was speaking with an individual, I won't give you the gender, but I was speaking with an individual who was teaching false doctrine and having little Bible studies all to themselves and telling people that God hates babies and God predestines people to hell and God predestines people to heaven. And I remember sitting down with this person in their living room. I had a church member with me. That person's in this room, so you know who I'm talking about. But we sat in this room and I told this individual, I said, listen, the Bible's very clear on this. You are not going to continue teaching this. You're not going to continue pulling people aside. And I had 5 or 6 different new church members come and say, Pastor, I don't know what's going on, but this lady, I was guarded. I tried. Delete it from the record. This person keeps coming and teaching and handing me USB keys and teaching me about this pole washer guy and this guy and this guy. And so I sat down. I was very gracious with the individual. I tried. And I remember this statement came up, Brother Magno. She said, this is America. I can say what I want. I said, this is Faith Baptist Church and you're not allowed to. And she said, but this is America. I said, that does not apply. You don't get to teach false doctrine in the house of God. That does not happen. And if you disagree with that, you are welcome to leave. Here's the door. But this is a place of sound biblical doctrine. Pastor, that's harsh. No, you know what's harsh? Paul and Barnabas standing and no small disputation, no small dissension. I mean, Paul is bringing the house down. He says, it's not going to stand. I'm not letting this false doctrine in the house of God. And it is the job of every person to make sure that that happens. I would say this, somebody else should have got to that person before I did. There's like 5 or 6 people who this person had come to. And every time someone would come and say, Pastor, this person, I'd say, did you tell him to stop? Well, I didn't want to be mean. I'm not saying be unkind. I am saying, thus saith the Lord, this is the house of God, we're keeping doctrinal purity. Can I get an amen? All right, don't be sheepish on this. The doctrine is divisive. The Bible is very clear, especially when it comes to salvation, okay? When it comes to salvation, I mean, we're going to burn the house down to catch a mouse, okay? I always recommend not doing that. You know, when it comes to child rearing, you know, if a kid spills milk, you know, they don't get flogged and beat and all that stuff. But when it comes to doctrine, doctrine is divisive. No small disputation, no small dissension is going to happen if false doctrine begins to spread. And doctrinal purity is a job of every person. And I've seen it. I've seen a lot of pastors in my time where they're kind of sheepish about it. I don't want to offend that person. And yeah, that's okay. You know, it's not too bad. But they're kind of letting it go. And the end of that is always disunity. The end of that is always someone gets offended, someone leaves. And listen, the church needs to be pure. All right, so let's notice how this verse continues. It says, these men are going to lose the argument, right? Paul and Barnabas, they come down hard, swift, fast, say, man, you guys are wrong. And then they, speaking of the Judaizers is what we're calling them, they determine that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and unto the apostles and elders about this question, which is kind of funny. The way I look at it is like, if the little brother loses the argument to the big brother, he says, well, I'm going to go tell mom. And so that's kind of what happens here in the story. Paul is an apostle. He's an apostle after the command of Jesus, not after the command of the other apostles. And you find through the writings of Paul that some people called his apostleship into question, which is exactly what's happening here. They're saying, well, we can't out-argue you, but you're not really that big of an apostle. So you need to go and talk to the real apostles about this. They're going to side with us, which does not happen, okay? James and Peter absolutely do not side with these people. So they lose their argument. They say, you need to go. And we in our day look at the Apostle Paul as probably the strongest of the apostles. I mean, solid, doctrinal, wrote a huge portion of our New Testament. But in his day, they kind of question. They seem to call that discipleship or that apostleship into question. But here's the thing. Paul and Barnabas graciously agree. These are lost people telling them, well, you don't know what you're doing. You need to get down there. And they graciously agree, which is more important than perhaps you realize. It is really important for us as believers that this conversation of chapter 15 happens. And here's why. They are inside of the first 20 years of Christianity, probably within the first 15. And it's connections, Christianity's connections. Follow me here, okay? Don't zone out on me. The connections between Christianity and Judaism are fairly close and kind of undefined. In fact, Rome, for the first 25, 30 years, they didn't realize that Christianity was its own separate entity. They thought because they were always so close, and then the Jews were saved, so many of the Jews got saved, and then they just didn't understand that it was its own separate sect. Eventually, they started persecuting them based on their own merit. But for a while, their Christians were actually protected because of the merit of Judaism by Rome. And so we think about today. How close is Christianity to Judaism? Have you ever met a practicing Orthodox Jew? You've seen the hats or the curly long hair or the phylacteries that are tied to their head and they wrap things around their arms and they pray and they kind of, how close is biblical Christianity to that? We would know that it's really, there's a huge gap. But this has been 2019 years, really almost just south of 2000 years since Christianity has come away from Judaism. And so the gap has widened. But put yourself back within 15 years after the death and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And this chapter, what we're going to do, we're going to see two religions collide. And I don't often call Christianity religion, but for sake of the illustration, and it's important that these conversations happen. Is Christianity its own thing? Do they have to obey the laws of the Old Testament? Must they be circumcised in order to be saved? Or, as we'll come to see, in order to be sanctified is a whole separate question. So because these questions really hadn't been settled, it's really important to understand that context. We would say, of course not. Of course you don't need to be circumcised. I've heard that preached all the time I've been saved. Yeah, 2,000 years later. This is going to be the first time that this sparring match happens, at least in public and at least recorded in Scripture. So could you imagine, though, let's put ourselves over here to the Judaizers spot. I'm trying not to give too much away, but let's just lump all the Jewish people together, saved and lost. You know how hard it would be to come away from that? I mean, you've been doing it for 4,000 years, right? Some of us, we have habits we've been doing for 5, 10, 20 years. It'd be hard to break those. When you got saved, think about that. If you got saved late in life or after 20, how hard it was to start weaning yourself off of some of the ways you thought and did things. Well, the Jewish people have been steeped in this law for thousands of years. And now all of a sudden Christianity has come and Jesus has freed them from that law. But a lot of them, even true believers, are still feeling like, but I got to kind of... do I? Don't I? And so it's really a very healthy thing. And that's why I think Paul was very gracious in accepting that call to go talk to them, even though he didn't have to. He was on his own apostle. And so it would be very difficult for them to leave the law of Moses. So our journey begins to Jerusalem. And notice how cool Paul is. He stops and he encourages the churches on the way. And he was always about business. He was always about the business of God. It wasn't just, let's get over there and settle this argument. It was like, hey, well, on the way, let's stop at a couple churches. Notice what he does. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So they visit some of the churches. Verse number 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. And so, just like they did in Antioch, they rehearse how good God was and how he blessed. And notice the unity that Paul is willing to have with this church. They received him, which is not exactly how it happened last time he was there. Now, there was one time he brought some gifts, but the first time he went to the church of Jerusalem, it was kind of like, ah. But now he's coming back riding his steed, you know, for sake of illustration. I mean, he's coming back off a missionary journey. You know, thousands of people have been saved, and he comes, and they're, oh, it's the Apostle Paul! You know, and that wasn't exactly the welcoming committee the first time. But he's willing, he's gracious. Now the conflict is going to surface, right? So after he gives them a testimony, man, God's been doing great things. Notice how the conflict surfaces. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, so it's a different group of people, which, what's that next word? That's really important. saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So, question, don't answer out loud. Okay, a fair warning, for the next like five questions, they're rhetorical. Don't answer out loud because you might get them wrong and I don't want you to. So this one would be easy. You can answer this one out loud. Were these men in verse 5 saved? Well, yeah. The Bible says they're the sect of the Pharisees which believed. And belief is what counts for our righteousness toward that. So, but are they adding works to the gospel? Hold on. Before we jump at something, hold on. I'm going to develop this with you. So stay with me. We need to take a moment and develop a very, very important theological truth, a theological groundwork, doctrinal truth. So let me ask you a couple questions. Number one, can someone be saved believing that Jesus is not enough to save them? No. No, of course not, right? We would know that answer, obviously. Now, what's tough is when you put that into context, we're like, yeah, but they are. Oh, no, they might not be. And this is really important. Remember, no one can be saved if while believing in Jesus, they are adding something to it. Because what they're saying is, Jesus, you are not enough. Let me give you some really obvious examples. Okay, Catholics believe that Jesus is their Savior. They believe that, but you know what they've added to it? And some of you who grew up in Spanish countries or things of that nature, you know they've added the alms, the prayers, the beads, Mary. They've added a bunch of things because Jesus was not enough. Now, Mormons, you ask a Mormon when they knock on your door for Easter, is Jesus, how do you get to heaven? Well, Jesus is our Savior. They'll use that because they find it in the Bible, albeit inconvenient to them. But what they're saying is, yeah, Jesus for sure. He's definitely in that equation. However, we have to add all these things. You see why that's bad? Amen? You see why that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see why when Paul would write about these people, he would write in Galatians in the first chapter, he would say, listen, if I or another preach another gospel to you, he said, let them be accursed. He says, not the true gospel. And so, well, let me bring it down to a little bit more difficult, right? The average secular Christian believes Jesus plus fill in the blank. They believe, yeah. No, Jesus for sure. And this is why I never ask somebody, hey, are you saved? Sure. Everybody's saved. I had one person tell me, yeah, I'm saved. I said, why? They said, because I'm American. I'm like, oh, man. Okay. This is Donald Trump's America. Amen. Anyway, I digress. Either way, when you think about these secular Christians, what they're saying is, yeah, Jesus, of course. Yeah, no doubt. I would never say I don't need Jesus. However, I need to live a good life. I need to be baptized. I need to give to my church. And they're no different than Catholics. And they're no different from lost Jews. They're no different from the people we're seeing. And so as this gets a little harder, we're going to dive into the deep end. So stay with me. What about someone who gets saved? It's pretty obvious on this spectrum, right? It's pretty obvious, Catholics, Jesus plus this. It's pretty obvious when you get to the Mormons, Jesus plus this. It's pretty obvious when you get to like secular Christians who believe Jesus plus this. But Jesus plus anything is a no-go, right? So what about the people who get saved and say, Jesus is enough to save me, but he's not enough to keep me saved? Okay? Also a false gospel. Because, and honestly, I hope I didn't make your word, maybe. Someone who gets saved that way, that's not real faith. That's faith in God and in them. That's not repentance. We're going to get to the word. Repentance is turning toward the Lord, saying, you're everything I ever get to claim. You're all I need for salvation. And when someone does get saved and they say, well, I'm getting saved, but I also know going forward, it's my job to keep me saved. That is a false gospel. And there is a huge chance that person's actually lost. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to be diligent. We're going to get to some of the applications at the end of the service. We've got to be diligent to seek that out and really understand, is this person truly, truly saved? If someone gets saved believing they must continue the work of salvation on their own, then they are not truly trusting in Jesus Christ. And so it's very important we know that and that we understand that and we settle that. And this is the reason that Paul and Barnabas were fierce in their dissension, toward these people because it was a false gospel. So these men in this story, okay, here we go. This is great. If you'll stay with me and don't lose me, I think you'll really enjoy this next part. The men we've seen in this story, are they saved? Hold on. Easy would be to say no. Except we just saw the Bible called them what? You remember? Believers. Ah! There's some kind of believers, right? So what is going on? Can they be saved? Are they adding to the gospel? What's going on? We've actually seen two groups of people, and that is very important to delineate in your mind. So stay with me. The ones that were from Jerusalem that went, let me start this way. The ones that are in Jerusalem, we're talking about right now. God called them believers. But I want you to look back to verse number one. What did God call the people who came to Antioch? Just look, give you a second to study. Don't say it out loud. Just see if you can find it. Does he call them believers? It says there were certain men. Notice what else it says. Look at the very end. Go to the word except. Notice what their message was. It says, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye, next three words, cannot be saved. So are these the same? Are these people saying the same thing? Because in verse 1, it's 100% a false gospel. There's no way these people are saved. Because what they're saying is in order to be saved, you have to do all of these works. God does not call those men believers. However, that would be lordship salvation, right? Where if I make him my Lord enough, if I turn enough from my sin, if I obey him enough, then I can be saved. But that's not how the gospel works. So Paul meets those people, verse number one people, he meets them with swift dissension. In fact, he visits this truth. I'm going to read it for you, Galatians 3:10. You don't need to go there. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And like I said, in Galatians 1:8, he says that they're lost, the people who are stuck under this law. So verse number one are the people who are stuck under the law. They have attached works to salvation. But let me ask you, in verse number five, did those men attach works to salvation? What we're about to see, look at verse number five again. There's something conspicuously missing from their assertion. Two different groups, those in Antioch, those people are lost. Verse number five calls them believers, not the same people, but notice why. Verse number five, but there arose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. He says, these men stand up and say, we need to go back and teach those converts that they need to be circumcised, that they need to obey the law. In order to do what, though? What's missing is in order to be saved. What these believers are trying to do is not attach works to salvation, but what they're trying to do is attach the law to sanctification, okay? And it's very important. And that's a little deep, that's a little heavy to follow, but I think you're with me on that. They're not trying to attach. So, first group, okay, verse one, these guys, they say salvation and works, Jesus and works, false gospel. Over here, what they say is go back to those people. Go back to those converts and teach them in order to be obedient to God, they need to obey the law of Moses. Now, they're still wrong. But that's not a false gospel. That would be like someone coming and saying, hey, listen, once you're saved, in order to be a good Christian, you cannot have a beard. I've heard people say that. Okay, I've got a beard. I don't know if I'm a good Christian or not. I'm probably not according to the Bible. However, that is false. That doesn't make that a false gospel. What that's attached to is the word sanctification. There's salvation. You can't touch that. There's no open debate about that. Then we're over here about sanctification, and you've got these honest believers who think that in order to really grow, in order to really grow in your Christianity, you got these Gentiles, they need to come into our version of Christianity. We've been circumcised. We've obeyed the law. We've followed that, and so invite them into that. Paul, just go back. Now, I will tell you this, if you're not convinced about that, wait till we get to the end of the chapter, okay? Because James is going to step in, and James is going to speak about sanctification, the pastor of the church. He's going to say, listen, you're right, men. We do need to teach those Gentiles that they should do certain things, but not the law of Moses, not circumcision. And so, how come the Bible calls them believers and them certain men? Because they added to salvation, and these guys were just off on what would make you sanctified, growing to be more like Jesus. So I hope you've got that, log that in your heart. This is works sanctification, which is true, okay? We are sanctified by our obedience. We are sanctified by what we do and what we don't do. Sanctified, we're becoming more like Jesus. We're changing into the image of Christ more because of these things. Now, there's a lot of these things that we should do, right? I mean, you should read your Bible, you should tithe, you should do all these things the Bible's talking about, but the Bible does not tell us that we need to be circumcised. The Bible does not tell us as Gentiles that we need to obey the law of Moses. So these men are just misinformed, which is good. This conversation needed to happen. You guys have been doing this for 4,000 years. Somebody needed to step in and say, hey, no longer. We're not required to do that, which is what Peter and James will both do by the end of the chapter. So let me figure out where I'm at in my notes real quick. Take anybody who is free will when it comes to salvation, or take anybody who's in good works to salvation. Should we do good works? Yeah, of course. Should we try to keep our relationship with Jesus right? Yeah, but not for salvation. Should we be baptized? Yeah, but not for salvation. Should we have godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance? Yeah, but not a certain version of it, which we'll talk about in just a minute, so hang on to that. These believers in Jerusalem are not saying the Gentiles are not yet saved, because they said, go back to them, your converts, go back to them and teach them to do these things. But these people over here said, Paul, all those people you talk to, they're not saved. Go back and rewin them and tell them to get circumcised and be baptized, to follow the law of Moses. Okay, you're doing a good job staying with me. He doesn't attack these people. Paul, notice, you're going to see his response in verse number 6. He doesn't attack these people, but oh man, he attacks these people, right? And that's a false gospel. Over here, we've just got some misinformed Jews who are holding on to 4,000 years of tradition. And so they're just kind of stuck. Now, you're going to see this in the conclusion of the conversation. So keep this heading in mind. The conversation that's about to come is not discussing salvation, though Peter will. What it is talking about the responsibility of the Gentiles when it comes to sanctification. How should they act? How should they live going forward? Verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter, that the Gentiles needed to obey the Old Testament laws in order for sanctification. Verse 7, and when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up. So Peter's going to address salvation. James, the pastor, is going to settle the sanctification issue. Notice verse 7. And said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, I don't mean to add to anything here, but I'm like, Peter, yeah, but Paul has been the one that's been carrying it. That's just my take on it. It seems a little bit like Peter's like, you know me, I'm the one who brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And he did. He was the first one to carry it over there, although he was very reluctant to. Verse 8, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So salvation is settled. He didn't even bring up the law. He just says purifying their hearts by faith. That is how salvation comes. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So this is really good news to these Judaizers, and I hate to even call them that. I think Judaizers were over there. These are just misinformed Judeo-Christian believers. And what Peter says is, hey, good news. Not only did they not need to obey the law, he says, we don't either. We couldn't do it. We've never done it. And so we're free from that, which is really neat. And that is the truth these men needed to hear. Look at verse number 11. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Just like they got saved is how we got saved. Just like we got saved, they got saved. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Saul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And so let me just say this. It is Jesus and nothing else. He just settled that. It's not Jesus and your works. It's not Jesus and turning over a new leaf. Well, if I just get right with him more, then I can be saved. No. It is Jesus and his finished work. It's not Jesus and making him Lord of your life. It is not Jesus and your perseverance to the end. It is not Jesus and you keeping your salvation. It is not Jesus and don't bristle yet. It is not Jesus and repenting of your sin. I'm going to talk about that with you. It is important that we repent, but nowhere in the King James Bible does it tell us in order to be saved, we must repent of our sin. It calls us to repentance, but not repentance of sin. And I'm going to develop that. You got to stay with me, okay? So before we see the commentary on James' work, let me give you a doctrinal commercial on repentance and salvation. The word repentance means this, to turn from and to turn to. Now, there is biblical repentance. And let me give you, I think, two of these ways. Jesus came to call all people to repentance. Repentance is not a bad thing. It's necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved outside of repentance. Luke 5:32 says, and I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The second thing is you cannot be saved outside of repentance. Luke 13:3. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Non-King James Bibles add repent of your sin. I'm going to show you how that is works based, okay, in just a minute. So don't be scared. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted.
that your sins may be blotted out when the time of your refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So what you just saw in Acts 3:19, let me make sure I am revisiting that. We'll hold on to that. So the question is, from what are you turning in order to be saved? You're turning from something and turning to something instead. Unbiblical repentance says you must turn from your sin to good works. It's not even about Jesus. In order to be saved, what you need to do is look at your sin and say, man, I should stop drinking. I should stop doing this. And then I will be saved. When have you given up enough? This is called lordship salvation, by the way. That's the theological inaccurate term for it. It's lordship salvation that says, well, you know, I've got this in my phone. I've got this that I've been drinking. I got this that I've been doing. I got this that I've been doing. And in order to be saved, I've got to walk away from that and start doing better. That's works. You can't add anything to salvation, which is where biblical repentance comes in, which we'll talk about in a minute. So what you're saying is that if I pour out my alcohol, give up my cigarettes, walk away from sin, move out on the relationships that I'm in, then Jesus will accept me and receive me. That is not biblical. And that is exactly what is happening in our story. These men over here are saying, yeah, of course, Jesus. But you got to stop living like pagans, you Gentiles. You're not obeying the laws of Moses. You haven't circumcised yourself. You need to stop doing the bad and turn to the good, and then you can be saved. When you look at the message of Paul, it was only Jesus. It was, you know, come to Christ, you know, repent to the Lord, come to him for salvation. We'll define that in a second, but it was nothing to do with turning over this new leaf or being better or lordship salvation. He simply said, turn to Jesus. And then these guys show up in Antioch and said, whoa, you didn't add works to that, Paul? What are you doing? Go back there and tell them they need to stop doing the things the world is doing and start doing the things Moses told them and start being circumcised like Moses commanded us. They need to turn from bad and turn to good in order to be saved. And that is a false gospel. Biblical repentance is turning from whatever you're trusting in to the only one who can save you. Listen, it's Jesus. I can't save myself. I'm lost because of my sin. You cannot be saved if you don't think you're a sinner. That is absolutely unnegotiable. He came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. The thief on the cross. He didn't turn from his sin. He was going to die. But he said, Lord, you remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is he doing? He's dying. He's on his way. There's no way of his salvation. And what he did was say, Jesus, about face, repent, to turn to. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't say, Jesus, you know, I've got all this, you know, I got all this baggage and I'm going to stop doing that. Will you save me? No, he didn't say that. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, if you'll believe. I believe. He didn't say, you got to stop doing this and go back to Ethiopia and, you know, throw away all your gods. Now, he probably did, because true repentance, or forgive me, true salvation brings all of that change. And look at Acts 3. Now, while you're there, okay, go to Acts 3. 19. This is the best commentary on this topic. Repent of your sins says this. Take care of your sins, then get saved. Biblical repentance says, repent, accept Jesus, then your sins are blotted out. It's that order. This lordship salvation is a total flip of what we find in Acts chapter 3. So again, let me say this before we read the verse. Unbiblical repentance says, take care of your sins, then you'll be saved. Acts 3:9 says, be saved, then your sins will be taken care of. Okay? Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore. Again, repentance is necessary. You must turn from and turn to. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Repent, get saved, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You see the order that happened? He said, listen, your own way, whatever it is, your good works, your baptism, you know, the idea that you don't even care about heaven. That's your way. And now all of a sudden you say, no, I need to come to Jesus. And when I come to Jesus, all of the things that were mine, now they're taken care of. Repent, be converted, then he takes care of the baggage. And don't we preach that? Don't we tell people that? Listen, no. Jesus wants you just the way you are. Jesus wants to change you. He's not waiting for you to get better in order for you to be saved. He knows where you are and how bad you are, and that's why he brought to you the gospel. He's not coming to you saying, listen, I would like to save you, but there's a couple things you got to fix first. Because I don't know that I'll get to it. I don't know that I have time, but let me say this. Lordship salvation is an impossible metric. Because when have you repented enough of your sins? When have you given up enough sins? At what? Because how many of you in here have repented of every single sin and you are perfect now? You're not saved. You all have not turned enough from sin to be saved. Are you seeing the impossible metric there? Because you got a brand new person who's dead in trespasses and sin. They've been living here their whole life. And then Jesus comes to them and he says, listen, you have 967 things wrong. If you will make right 842 of them, then I will save you. Where's the line? How can we, as the Bible tells us in John, that ye may know that ye have eternal life? How can we know that? Same thing with the idea you can lose your salvation. At what point did I lose it? When did I do enough bad? Or how did I do enough good to keep it? It's an impossible metric. There's no peace in that. That is exhausting, is it not? The idea that I've got so many things wrong with me, I don't even know where to begin, but Jesus just showed up and wants to save me. Okay, I'll take it. I'll take it. Oh, Jesus says, I'm sorry. No. You got to feel real bad. You got to feel more bad. Do you feel bad? You need to feel more bad in order to get saved. You see how impossible that is? Like, how bad is bad? Like, when have you crossed? When has the ball been carried over in this house? When did my name get written down? Like, I feel so bad. I shed a tear, but that's not enough. You got to shed two. Okay, I'm saved. At what point do you cross over to conversion? It's an impossible metric. So this idea of I must repent of my sin in order to be saved. You know what I'm telling you? You get saved, you will repent of your sin. The Bible tells us that godly sorrow leadeth to repentance. He's saying, listen, this is going to happen. When you get right, when you get Jesus, you get right with God. And when you get right with God, you're going to look back and say, whoa, I thought that was all okay. But now with spiritual eyes, I can look at the ungodly and say, and ungodly actions, and say, whoa, that's wrong. But how in my deadness am I supposed to know that? How in my deadness am I supposed to be able to single out that, you know, well, this is wrong, but the world says it's okay, and I've been thought it's okay the whole time. Even over here, you got these Jewish people who are still convinced. I'm making the cameraman work tonight. Even over here, the Jewish people are still convinced they've got to keep doing all these things, right? They think, well, now I'm saved, and I should probably keep doing these things. They have been saved. They still don't understand what they've got to give up and what they've got to keep. It's an impossible metric. There's no way to do it. So Peter is clearing the floor when it comes to salvation. He just says, hey, folks, you're wrong. It's not Jesus plus anything. This is just like we are saved, they're saved. It's just Christ. It's not Christ and anything. It's not Christ and your good works. It's not Christ and turning over a new leaf. It's not Christ and feeling sorry and sorry and sorry, and I almost felt sorry enough to be saved. No. How impossible is that? That's still works-based because it's contingent on me. How much emotion can I muster? How many of you are emotional people? Raise your hand. You're like, you're crying right now because I made you raise your hand. How many of you are not emotional people? Yeah. You're like, I don't care. I'm not going to raise my hand. I'm that unemotional. So like, what about the people who are not very emotional? Like, I don't feel as bad as they're crying and I'm not crying. They're saved. I'm not saved. It doesn't. It's not in the Bible. And here's one of the main reasons, well, not the main reason, but it's definitely a big one, why you don't read false versions of the Bible, because you're going to find that. You're going to find that other gospel that says, well, repent of your sin and you'll be saved. Repent of your sin and you'll be saved. Do me a favor, and I'm kind of cherry picking from later on in my notes. Don't do it now, but go and look up Matthew 27. The one man the Bible talks about that specifically says he repented of his sin is Judas. Judas comes, the Bible says he repented of himself. He throws the money and says, I am sorry for my sin. He said, I have sinned against this man. He hasn't done anything wrong. And they said, you see to that. And you know what? That man split hell wide open. God said it'd be better for him not to have been born. That man is in hell. All he did was say, oh no, I've got bad things. But Jesus was still over there. He was not Messiah. He was not the sacrifice to him. But he felt bad for his sin. You know who's really good at feeling bad for their sin? Every other major religion. I mean, in the Philippines, they were crucifying themselves this week. Catholic Filipinos. In Mexico, they're crawling on their hands and knees on cobblestone for feeling bad for their sin. They're giving thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars to make penance for their sin. They're repenting of their sin, but they are still not going to a Savior. This is works. Repentance is not works. Biblical repentance is not works at all. Biblical repentance is the perfect opposite. Biblical repentance says, whoa, I can't do this. Hey! You will. You did. Salvation's finished. All of it's paid. And we go to Christ as such. Let's go ahead and stop here for sake of time. And we're going to pick back up at verse number 13. We're going to see that the pastor, James, he steps in and says, okay, listen, it's pretty neat. The Bible says that he gives his sentence. He stills everyone and says, all right, let me make the final call. As the pastor, here's what we're going to do. It's pretty neat. We're going to pick that up as we study that next week. Thank you for listening so attentively. If you have any questions about this, see me after service. I'd love to help you because I know there's so much communication and miscommunication about this topic. But again, we can settle this, can we not? Jesus plus anything is not salvation. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that you be with us. I thank you, God, for this study.